Have you ever been in a situation where you weren't sure whether or not you were going to be chosen to be part of a group or an activity? I remember in high school, there was some sort of a, I'm not even sure what it was now, but some sort of leadership something in the city, and out of my high school, I got chosen to go to this particular program, and it was a weekend, or maybe 4 or 5 days, I don't know. And at the end of the time, you were chosen as part of this, I don't know, council or something for the city of Jacksonville, Florida. So we were all in this room. There were hundreds of teenagers in there, and we'd been through all these classes and all these opportunities all weekend. And so, at any rate, they were choosing the group, and so they were reading off the names, you know, Mary Schwartz and Larry whatever and blah, 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 blah. And I'm sitting there, well, name after name after name, wasn't my name, and they were obviously coming to the end. I was kind of counting them. I don't remember how many they took, but there was a 20-ish, and I was counting, and I knew they were almost done. And then at the very end, the last name chosen was "and Sherry Worrell." And I was like, "Whoa! I love those words, and Sherry Worrell." And to a certain extent, that's the heart of the message of this last lesson about Peter. After the holidays, we'll start into 1 Peter and then and do 2 Peter. But this is the last lesson about him, about events of his life. And they really are captured around that phrase, "and Peter." And if you know the life of Peter, you know what I'm talking about. And if not, I hope it will be an encouragement. The place to start is really to ask who was at the cross. Because at the end of our last lesson, we had him in the Garden of Gethsemane and then the great denial of Peter's 3 different times before the cock crowed, denying that he even knew the Lord at all, making a vow, if you will. I don't know him, I don't know him, I swear I don't know him. But one of the things that's come out of some of the thinking about Peter is that it is possible that he was actually at the cross. Now, if you go to Matthew 27 and then Mark 15 and Luke 23, the events of the description, rather, of the events of the cross, Matthew 27, verse what? Maybe 55. Well, maybe a little bit before that. Excuse me. Yeah, 55. 54 says, "When the centurion and those with him were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified, and they exclaimed, 'Surely, sorry, he was the Son of God.' And many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. And among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons." So according to Matthew and Mark and Luke, actually all three of those, they essentially say the same thing. They essentially say, here's a bunch of women who were at the cross. But if you turn to John 19... you get one other little crinkle into who was at the cross. John 19, starting at about verse 25, I think it is. It says, "Near the cross, near the cross of Jesus, stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby..." Remember, let's pause. Who was the disciple whom he loved? Well, John uses that as an expression to describe himself. So it's the Apostle John, the writer of this particular gospel. And so when he saw his mother and he saw John, he says to his mother, "Dear mother, here is your son." And the disciple, "Hey, here's your mother." And from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. So we know that John was there. So we have a list of women that were there, and there may have been others that are unnamed. So we got women that are there. We know John was there, but no one else is mentioned. But now go to 1 Peter 5. In his first book, his first epistle, Peter makes a comment that makes you think maybe he was at the cross. 1 Peter 5, verse number 1. He says, "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's suffering, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed." A witness of Christ's suffering. So I'm taking from that that there's at least a distinct possibility that Peter, perhaps out to the side, perhaps not in the main area, perhaps not very visible to everyone else, was also at the cross. So we leave him, at the very least, at the look that Jesus gave him as they were marching Jesus out to crucify him. Perhaps he was also hanging around at the cross. And now we're ready to fast forward, it's not very fast, but to move to the events of Easter Sunday morning. So let's go back to John 20, and then you're going to want to put your finger in Mark 16. John 20 is a good place to get the description of what it was like on Easter Sunday morning. And it's a great study. You could take your Bibles and look at all of the accounts and kind of piece together the various aspects of it. And I'm not trying to give you an exhaustive study here of what happened on Easter Sunday morning, but I want you to see the punchline. And so it says in John 20, we could start, verse 1, I guess. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. Now remember, they did not bury people in graves as we do today. They used literally caves. If you go to Jerusalem, they'll take you to at least two places where it's possible that the cave of actual Jesus was. One of them is not very conducive to the feeling tone of this cave, and the other one very much so is. But at any rate, it was a cave, and they would roll a large stone in front of the cave to protect the body as it had been buried. So when she got there, she saw that stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved. So Peter and John were together and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they put him." Mary Magdalene and Mary, the other Mary and Salome and some other women had come to the cave to anoint the body of Jesus. When he had died, it was so close to the time of the Passover, they were not able to do the normal things that they would have to prepare a dead body. They didn't embalm, the Egyptians did, but the Jewish people did not. But what they did do is they would take a body and they would take spices, then wrap the body in cloth. In fact, the cloth would have been about a 4-inch strip, and then they would have taken certain spices and put the spices and then tightly wrap the body with that 4-inch strip. That 4-inch strip is called swaddling clothes. And as a matter of fact, I've said it to you before, it makes for a great illustration on Christmas when you have everyone around. Take an old sheet, be tearing the sheet up, let the kids help you tear the sheet up, tell the story of the baby having been wrapped in swaddling clothes, take a doll, wrap the doll in swaddling clothes, and tell the story of why he came. He came to die, because now we've gone through his 33 and a half years and we're to a place where they're using swaddling clothes to anoint his body. They've come early to do it because they couldn't do it during the Passover, from the time of sundown on Friday night until the end of the Passover. So they're coming on Sunday morning with the intent to wrap the body. The stone's rolled back, and there's a couple of angels there, and one of them speaks to him and says, you know, he's not here, he's risen. And when he's told that, if you're in Mark 16, here's the important punchline. Let me get to it myself. Mark 16:7, I think it is. Mark 16:7-8, he says in verse 6, "Don't be alarmed. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. So, but go and tell his disciples and Peter." Go tell his disciples and Peter. Go tell his disciples he's not here. He told them that he would meet him in Galilee. He's intending to do that. Go tell those disciples so they know that he didn't actually die, that he's resurrected, that he's done just as he said, that he's going ahead. He's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Go tell the disciples and Peter. And Peter. When those women showed up and said to the disciples, "Hey, we've been there, we've got there early, we've got the spices, we've got the swaddling clothes, we were ready to wrap the body wasn't there, the angel said he wasn't there, the angel told us to come back and tell you, and Peter." Can you imagine if you were Peter what that would have sounded like? not just tell the disciples, of course Peter would have been in that group, but go tell all the disciples, and a special word to Peter. We think that between that moment, Peter, by the way, if you do the little assignment I'm suggesting, and that is take all four accounts and try to work out exactly what happened that morning, there are several events that take place from that moment until they get to the seashore in John 21. And one of the contentions is that during the gap between the time the women show up and say, he's risen, he's not there, he's going to meet us, to the time that he actually does meet them on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, that he likely appeared privately to Peter. And we don't have that as an absolute firm whatever, but consider a couple of reports. Go to Luke 24. This is the story of the two guys that are on the road to Emmaus. Emmaus is just a town outside of Jerusalem. And Jesus appears to these two guys and talks to them a little bit after the resurrection. But in their report, there's an interesting comment. Let's see, verse 30, he's decided to have supper with them. When he was at the table with them, they didn't recognize him until this moment. He took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. And then their eyes were open, and they recognized him, these two disciples. He disappeared from their sight. So they ask each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? So they got up and they returned at once to Jerusalem, and they found the 11, which would have included Peter, of course, and those who were with them assembled together and saying, it is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon. Now, I've never seen that before I started studying this particular time. Now, it doesn't specify when or how, but it says, hey, he's appeared. He's risen and he has appeared to Simon. So the report of the two guys on the road to Emmaus suggested another report. Go to 1 Corinthians 15, which would have been from Paul. In 1 Corinthians 15, he's discussing the resurrection. And in verses 4 to 5, I think it is, he makes a comment that makes us think again that Jesus has appeared to Peter privately. It says in verse 3, for what I passed on to you as of first importance, that is, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. Appeared to Peter and then to the 12. Now, you know he appeared to the 12 several times, including the time when Thomas did the, you know, I'm not going to believe it's him unless I get to put my hand in the scars, but the comment here by Paul is that he appeared to Peter, a specific appearance, before he appeared to the 12. I wrote in your notes a little question that I've asked myself, and that is, I wonder what Peter said to Jesus in that private little moment. I wonder what he would say. I had two thoughts. One is Psalm 51. And if you know the Psalms, you know that Psalm 51 is the Psalm of repentance. It's the Psalm David used after the baby dies, or when the prophet Nathan has come to him and identified him as the one who committed adultery with Bathsheba. It is a powerful Psalm. In one of my old Bibles, every time I would go to the Lord in repentance, I'd go write a date next to that psalm. And on many, many occasions, I've used Psalm 51 to express a broken heart before the Lord. He says in verse number 9, hide your face from my sins, blot out all my iniquity, create in me a pure heart, O God, renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. And then, if you do those things, Lord, I will be able to teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. It may very well be that Peter did something like that. It's also possible, look to Luke 15. Luke 15 is the story of the prodigal son. And it's interesting what the prodigal son actually says when he, quote, came to his senses, which is a great phrase. In Luke 15, verses 8 In verse 17, you know, he's gone out, he's wasted his inheritance, he's come to the end of what he's got, he's eaten what the pigs eat. And it says in verse 17 of Luke 15, when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.'" The phrase there that intrigues me about Peter is the phrase, "I've sinned against heaven and against you." One of the things that you and I forget when we do something wrong horizontally with a spouse, a children, a neighbor, a relationship, and we have to go and ask for forgiveness. We're asking, you know, "I'm sorry, I said something unkind to you. I was impatient. I whatever." We have to remember that our sin is not just with the person. Our sin is against God. And here the prodigal son realized that. I wonder if maybe Peter just didn't get that too. And said, "You know, I've sinned against you by denying you, but oh man, I've sinned against the Father." So I don't know what he said in his private meeting, but it's my contention that somewhere after the resurrection, he has a private moment with the Lord, which is pretty terrific. That takes us then to the next event, which is in John 21, the last portion of the Gospel of John. They've been in the upper room. They've been hiding out. They didn't want Pilate's guys to come get them. And John says for our benefit that afterwards Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. Tiberias is just another word for Galilee. And then he describes it happened this way. This is what happened. So Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together, and Peter makes a declaration. He just says, "I'm going to fish. I'm going back to what I know." I've heard some authors and commentators talk about that this is a further indication that Peter's walking away from his calling to be a fisher of men. I don't think it that way. I think it's kind of I don't know what else to do, so I'm going to go fish. I don't think it's a statement of rejection. I think by this time he's had his private meeting with the Lord. Whatever he expressed has been expressed. Whatever confession he's made has been made. I think he just doesn't know what else to do. So what he does for a living is fish, and so he got up and he went to do what he does for a living. He went fishing. What's interesting to me is there's a very similar occurrence of this kind of event in Luke 5. In Luke 5, that's where Jesus showed up. They've been fishing, and he calls them to be fishers of men. Now he's going to come alongside, and he's not going to ask them to be fishers of men. He's going to specifically appeal to Peter to be a shepherd, to shepherd the sheep of the Lord. And the story goes in verse 4, early in the morning he stood on the shore. Disciples did not realize that it was Jesus, so he called out to him, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Well, throw your net to the right side of the boat and you'll find some." And when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of the fish. Now, pause a second. You're a professional fisherman. You've fished all of your life, your family. We know this is a family business. Why would you, when some stranger standing on the shore says, "Throw it out on the other side of the boat," be inclined to do that? I don't know. I mean, you know, what does he know? And why would 5 feet the other direction off to the side of the boat make any difference in the catch? But they did do so. And they got a large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved, again a reference to John, says to Peter, he gets it, "Hey, it's the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he'd taken it off. He's down to his underwear, probably. And he grabs his coat, kind of throws it around himself, and jumps into the water. Now, we've seen him jump into water before. And at that point, of course, he walked on water. But here he jumps into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. So it was breakfast. I would have preferred biscuits and sausage personally, but in that era and in that part of the world, a little fish for breakfast is a good thing. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you have just caught. And Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. Now, all those other guys that were listed for us, six or seven guys that were in the boat, they're dragging as hard as they can to get 100 yards to shore. Well, Peter's a little anxious to get this process going, so he runs out, grabs it, and pulls it to shore. 153 large fish. That's a lot of weight. But even with so many, the net was not torn. So Jesus said to him, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared to ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. So Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to him, and did the same with the fish. Now they must have remembered another occasion, Lord. The feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, where he took bread, fish, blessed it, and passed it out. Now this was the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he'd been raised from the dead. So when they had finished eating, Jesus says to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. And he said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said, well, take care of my sheep. And the third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him a third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And so Jesus said, feed my sheep. I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself, you went out where you wanted, but when you are old, you stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he said to him, follow me, meaning that he was going to be crucified, his arms out, and Peter was crucified. A lot has been made of these three questions, and the way they're asked and the way Peter answers. First, let me just tell you, in question 1 and 2, Jesus uses the Greek word for agape, which is a kind of selfless love, the highest kind of love. It's not erotic, it's not passionate in the sense of physical, it's not friendship, it is a selfless, you're first, put you first, kind of love. So he uses that word for love, and Peter answers with phileo. Phileo being the kind of love that would be characterized between deep friendships, not casual friendships, deep friendships. But not necessarily, I'm always going to put you first. Even in a marriage, you don't always put your husband first, or he, you first. But agape love, you would be putting someone first. So in the first two questions, Jesus uses the higher form of the word love, and Peter answers with maybe the lower form, if you will. In question number 3, Jesus shifts and uses phileo, and then Peter answers again with phileo. A lot has been made about this, and one of the writers that I wanted to quote to you talks about how too much has been made of these words. John uses the different words in order to capture the varying tone of their exchange, just to show the depth of their exchange of words. He's making a point, that is this writer, Michael Card, that likely these two men were not speaking Greek anyway. They were probably speaking Aramaic. Aramaic was the language of their day, of their time. Greek would have been a more technical language, a more predominant language. It would be like if you and I grew up in, I don't know, the hills of Mexico somewhere, but we went to school and learned English. Well, in a moment when it was just the two of us talking, we're probably not going to use the language we're studying. It's going to be the common language, and in this case, they were probably speaking Aramaic. So they're making kind of a big deal of the choice of the words. And another thing to remember that Jesus actually, when describing his Father's love for him in John 5, uses the word phileo there. So it's not a downplay of love. It's just a different word for it. The thing that you definitely can gain from these three affirmations is that there were three denials and now there's three affirmations. Jesus is making sure he covers it for him. Three times you vowed you didn't even know me. Now I'm giving you a chance three times to affirm, to vow, if you will, that you're going to be my shepherd. Shepherding became a major theme for Peter, and we'll see it when we get into 1 Peter a couple of different times, but especially in 1 Peter 5. I put it on your notes. He says, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over, those that are entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. So this is a moment, a public moment, meaning there are more people around than just Peter and Jesus, but an opportunity for those three denials to be matched with three affirmations. Well, the last bit of occurrence of seeing Peter at work is in the early days in Jerusalem, and time's gone by. It's about 6 weeks later, maybe about 40 days, and we're going to get to see Peter now not in a fisherman's role, not really even in a shepherd's role, not in just one of the 12, not as a leader of one of the 12, but as an unbelievable, passionate preacher. And if you have never taken time to study the four sermons that Peter preaches in the book of Acts, I've outlined it a little bit for you. He actually does his first comments to his believers in Acts 1 when they're choosing the replacement for Judas. But it's not really a message as much as it is a word of explanation about how they should choose Judas's replacement. But in Acts 2, we get the first sermon. It's definitely the longest one. It's what we call the message at Pentecost. Pentecost being one of the three festivals that every Jewish male had to attend in Jerusalem. Jerusalem would have been swollen with people, the crowd that was there. There were at least 16 languages spoken by that crowd. They're outlined for you in the book of Acts. So what happens when he preaches that message in Acts 2, verse 14 through verse 40, that they went from about 120 guys huddled together in an upper room afraid they were going to get killed to over 3,000 people in the early church. And they got there because of the passionate preaching of this fisherman. God has done a work in this man's life, an unbelievable work. As a result of that preaching, he got on the constables. There wasn't a constable, but they were out to get him. And so in Acts chapter 3, in an afternoon visit to the temple over in the colonnade part, Peter and John are arrested after he does yet another very powerful message where he recounts who Jesus is and makes a very clear statement about, hey, have you guys crucified him? His third sermon actually gets interrupted. It begins in Acts 4 and gets resumed in Acts 5. This is a message that was the day after sermon number 2. And it gets interrupted and finished off the next day, I believe it was. The fourth one, though, is the one that I wanted to spend a moment on. In Acts 10, so if you'll turn to Acts 10, Peter, the passionate preacher's last big message, he gets interrupted too, but this time it gets interrupted by the Holy Spirit. Acts 10, I'm not going to read the whole message, but he starts in verse 34. It happens, the context for this, he's been over at a guy's house by the name of Cornelius, and he's had this unbelievable experience where he's seen a sheet coming down from heaven, and in this sheet are clean and unclean animals, and he's being told that he can eat unclean animals. Well, as a practicing Jew, that would never ever have happened. He didn't want it to occur. He would not have done so. But what Jesus is trying to teach him here is it's time for the gospel to go somewhere besides just the Jews. It's time to go to the Gentiles as well, and you need to embrace them. So he starts preaching this message about what he's seen, what has occurred to him. And when we get down to about number verse 44, it says, verse 43, all the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Everyone, not just the Jews, everyone. This is the opening of taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And in verse 44, we're going to have a little interruption here by the Spirit of God. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believer who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. And Peter says, can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So at that moment, you see a very powerful Peter preaching four very distinct messages. Very powerfully, he is the leader of that early church. And I thought it would be great just to make a few notes of that. I borrowed it from Michael Card's book again on the next part of your notes. It says, that he was the star, the leader of the church, first preacher, first apologist, first healer. So just a few listings of it. He's presiding over the appointment of Matthias in chapter 1. He explains to the crowd the mystery of the Pentecost, chapter 2. He's the one who performs the first healing very much in a manner like Jesus in chapter 3. When Peter and John are seized, Peter explains the actions. John's completely silent. It's Peter who handles that tragic case of Ananias and Sapphira lying and both of them dropping dead. Luke tells us that the apostles healed many, but it's Peter's shadow that the crowd desires to have fall over them in chapter 5. Both Peter and John are confronted by a sorcerer in chapter 8, but only Peter's the one speaking and rebukes him. He heals Tabitha in chapter 9. It's Peter, as we just described in chapter 10, who first reaches out to the Gentiles. When he's criticized for breaking the rules, he articulates in chapter 11 this whole business about that God is taking the church outside of the Jews. He's the one that makes the descriptions of that. And finally, in chapter 12, Herod arrests Peter, having already killed James. And the angel rescues Peter. And we are simply told that he leaves for another place. There is one final brief little moment. We see him in chapter 15 at the council in Jerusalem. But effectively, in chapter 12, he just leaves. He's gone. And we don't see Peter anymore until we start to see his two letters that exist in 1 Peter and 2 Peter. There's so much that you could ask the question about, so what, in the life of Peter. But the one I can't help but think about is the idea that Peter was restored. He was restored to such a lofty role. His failures were many. They crescendoed in his three denials. And yet, God takes that very fiber, I use the word scaffolding in the notes, he uses those failures and makes him, by scaffolding him up, by shoring him up, by making sure that those failures and sins and weaknesses and mistakes and poor judgment and all the rest are the very things that he uses to build into Peter this incredible man who becomes the first New Testament shepherd. And that the application, of course, is that that's what he does for you and I. Is that not as an excuse to sin, but as a means of dealing with our sin, God can and wants to use that, all those failures, all those shortcomings, all that abject sin, to the point of whatever the most serious stuff is that you do or don't do. God wants to use that and use you specifically to continue to be helpful to lead others to Jesus Christ. And one of the quotes that I like from George Eliot is so true. It says, it's never too late to be what you might have become. It's never too late to be what you might have become. And so if you have a moment where you're introspective and all you focus on is the sin of your life, well, first it needs to be confessed and forsaken. And secondly, then you need to realize God's in the business of using that in a significant way in your life and my life. So I hope the life of Peter encourages you on that point as well. So let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the lesson of Peter. So many events in his life highlighted the complexity of him, the fact that he's not an easy guy to get. He's strong and yet vulnerable. He's impatient and impulsive and yet strong, deeply capable of being a leader, the hero, the standout in the early church, and the one to whom the church looked to set the pattern, to get it going there in Jerusalem. Father, I pray that we might contemplate and think about the events of Peter's life and apply them to our own lives, and certainly, as a significant truth, acknowledge that you use failures and that you want to use us in the lives of others, especially at Christmas time when there's a little bit more openness to talk about spiritual matters. I pray that you will indeed use us in our families, in our gatherings, when we're at our husbands or our Christmas parties where people want to talk about inane stuff. Make us be bold to talk about the baby that was born for a reason, the use of swaddling clothes as a picture that he came to die for our sins. Help us to be bold, useful to you this season. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.